The other day I noticed a website that was titled the American Humanist Association. And underneath the heading, it is a statement that says, good without a God. Good without a God. Now, in its introduction, here's what it says on that website. We strive to bring about a progressive society where being good without a God is an accepted and respected way of life. Now, years ago, this particular organization put out a number of ads on buses which said, why believe in God? Just be good for goodness' sake. Why believe in God? Just be good for goodness' sake. So the point is that that just didn't fly in the eyes of others. At the time when that ad ran on these buses in Washington, D.C., the president of the American Family Association, Tim Wildman, said, it's a stupid ad. How do you define good if we don't believe in God? God in His Word, the Bible, tells us what's good and bad and right and wrong. If we each ourselves are defining what's good, it's going to be a crazy world. Now, that was back in 2008. That was 6 years ago. Would you say the world has become more crazier since then? Now, if you think about it and you look at the way the society has been, most of us would say yes, it is crazier. In fact, all one has to do is look at the cultural changes that have occurred. And also you see how much cheating and how much falsehood and deception is out there. And no one seems to care and it doesn't seem to bother anybody. And you have these flying accusations flying out there and who cares what the truth is. Now, there's a reason why all of this is happening, and that's found over here in Romans 1, verse 28. So let's look at Romans 1, 28. One of the reasons is found right here in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. So what you find here is that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so what happened? They became filled with all unrighteousness, all sexual immorality, wickedness and covetous and maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Violent, proud, boasters, and inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. That's a long list of things that are stated here, and that we find, when you read that, is the end result of a society that rejects God. It's pure wickedness. And that's the world we find ourselves in, which we're living right now. So the question we need to explore today is how are we as Christians to cope in a society that is anti-God, anti-religion, and downright evil? How do we do that? And so the title of the sermon today is How to Cope in This Evil Generation. Now, we think it is bad now, but it was also bad in the days of the Apostle Paul. The Roman Empire at that time was at its height, and it was really, truly anti-God, anti-true religion, and it was filled with immorality and sin. Notice how the members of the church were encouraged to live at that particular time. And by looking at some of these examples, it gives us a little bit of an idea of how we are to live now. So let's go to Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to both will and do his good pleasure. So what the Apostle Paul was saying is that each individual has to be committed, no matter where that person is living, and no matter what the circumstances are, but they are to fear God and do his good pleasure, and to obey. Now, notice this. Have you ever wondered why he said what he said here? Not as in my presence only, but much more my absence. What was causing his absence? The Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and he couldn't go out and be with the members. So he was kind of stuck away in a prison cell while the members were outside, and he is telling them, look, just because I am where I am here, I'm not around you, I'm not in your presence, you still have a responsibility to do what is right. You have to work out your salvation. And one of the reasons for that, too, is each of us are going to have to give an account to God for what we do, what we don't do. And so he's reminding them that it is God who works in you to do his will and to do his good pleasure. So here we see some specific things now that the members were encouraged to do at that time. Remember, the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's being treated unfairly. He has not been given his freedom of religious expression and his rights. This is during the empire in which Nero and some of the other, toward the end of Paul's life it was Nero, but you read some of the others of Claudius and some of the, like Caligula, they were not the best guys around the neighborhood. And they were in power and they were in charge. And so in verse 14, this is what he tells the members what to do in the situation in which they're living. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, when it talks about murmurings, it's talking about secret complaints against your fellow man arising from selfishness. So these are complaints against someone else based on selfishness. Totally opposite the example of Jesus Christ. Now then it talks about disputings. The Greek word here can be translated doubting, or it can also be translated referring to profitless disputings that flow from vanity, that flow from pride and ego. And that was what was abounding during the time there in Macedonia where Philippi was, because that was where the Aristotelian philosophers were debating back and forth with one another. So what he is saying is don't do what's going on around us. Murmurings against fellow man arising from selfishness, or disputings arising from pride and vanity. And you see that all over. You see the murmurings, you see the disputings, and where is it coming from? From selfish approaches and from pride and vanity. And it's there. It's obvious. It's going on. Notice the next phrase in verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, the words here for crooked and perverse, the Greek words here mean a curved and forward, torturous, warped, distorted, and twisted generation. a torturous, warped, distorted, twisted, curved. That was the world back then. And it was very difficult for the members to live in. And he's telling them from prison, this is how you are to live. And then he writes this at the end of verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Despite his own difficulties, despite his own unfair treatment and situation, he was encouraging the members to be examples of righteousness where they were, to be firm in their beliefs, and don't be like the society in which they were living in. Now let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13. This is what Paul wrote the Romans, who were, of course, within the Roman Empire. These were the Gentiles living within the Roman Empire. They were members of the church. And notice what he says here in Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Very clear what we're to do under the circumstances in the society in which we live. Society, at that time, Paul was imprisoned for his beliefs. And thankfully, we do have freedom of religion now. But why does he say don't resist the authority? Because God allows rulers to be in charge, and he writes this to the Romans. And notice what he also mentions, verse 6. Because of this you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Taxes, which we all love. I'm finding out here in Missouri, you've got taxes up to 9% in some areas. And it was only 6% where we were, and no tax on food. So a little different, but you got to pay the tax. Taxes due. The tax man cometh, I guess. And so we pay taxes. We render the tax. But you see the instruction here? As Christians within the society, even though it is anti-God, anti-religion, we're told to respect the authority. We're told to yield. Of course, we don't do anything that is breaking God's law. But we do yield to those over us, in the society as they're set in authority here. Again, as long as they don't require us to break God's law. We need to have faith that God knows these things. He allowed Nero to be in charge of Rome during the time Paul was living toward the end of his life. He allowed that. He allows various other things to take place. And so one of the things that we learn here is that, as it brings out here, is we follow custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And that's what the Bible is bringing out. Now, one more thought on this is over here in 1 Peter 2. And this is what the Apostle Peter writes. 1 Peter 2. And in verse 17. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, we may not like a certain personality, or we may not like a certain, let's say, way of thinking, but of a king, we're to fear God and show honor. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, but not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And the word harsh there is akin to crooked, is akin to forward, in contrast to those who are good. So we are to be submissive and to give honor. And notice verse 19. It is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is what we're to do in an evil society. This is what we're to do when we may think this is not right. What's going on around us is not right. But we're told to follow what God wants us to do, even if we're the only ones who know the truth. Even if we're the only ones on our street that know it. Even if we're the only ones in our community. And most of us are the only ones in our community or in our on our streets. That God's been working with right now, who know the truth that God has revealed. So therefore, we need to live by what we've been taught. And that is a tall order when things around us are just totally anti-religion and anti-God. I often wonder, and I'm sure you do too, what it must have been like for some of the people of God who were under some of the reigns of some of the kings in the past. Notice what happened over here in Acts 18. Acts 18. And sometimes it's good to think about what would we do if we were under this circumstance? What would we do if the king, the emperor, the ruler would tell us to do what was told to Aquila and Priscilla? Notice this in verse 2. Acts 18, we'll start in verse 2. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, he was a Christian, but he was also Jewish by, you know, nature, by background. Had to leave. And so he came to them. And so because of the same trade, they were all tent makers, they worked together. What would that be like if we were told, you get out of town? And the authorities did it. And so he had to pack up his bags, and the Jews also had to move out of Rome. They were exiled. And where did they come? They came to Corinth, which was in land of Greece. And it was a hardship, but they did it. They did it. What about people even back in the Old Testament, Elijah? Look what he had to do. 1 Kings 19. We see this story. And there's something about this story that's important for us to note. 1 Kings 19. This was, Jezebel really got to him. He had, of course, destroyed the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah and said, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. In other words, I'm coming out to kill you. This was the queen, Ahab's wife. I'm coming out and I'll make you like what you did to these priests of Baal. When he saw the letter, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. So he got out of Israel and tried to be safe. And so you see what he had to do. And it was disconcerting to him. He was frustrated. He's depressed. And so God asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And you pick up the story in verse 14. And Elijah answered him, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He thought he was the only one left. And then once he would be killed, that would be it. So he fled. He fled. Now, God told him something that was very important in verse 18. Let's notice verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah didn't know this, but God did, that there were 7,000 who didn't follow Baal. Now, this is an amazing thing to consider because this is in Israel. This is where Ahab and Jezebel emphasized the worship of the god Baal and forced this upon those in Israel. Yet 7,000 did not bow down. 7,000 did not, it says, and every mouth that had not kissed him. What were they doing? Kissing some idol? What were they doing, these people in Israel? 7,000 were not doing it. Elijah didn't know about them, did he? He thought he was the only one left. But there were others there who were not doing the Baal worship. They were obeying God and not obeying, following into Baal worship. Behind the scenes, there were people that were not being disobedient to God. Now, lest we think, oh, that's just Old Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this example. And it's a very teaching example for us. Romans 11, verse 1. Romans 11, verse 1. And we see this stated some more. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left. They seek my life. So Paul's quoting what we just read. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee to Baal. And what does he go on to say? Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The election is like a selection, a calling. I have reserved a remnant. Now that could refer to Israel, some in national Israel. It could most for certain refer to those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. How many people are out there who have been reading things and see things in the Bible that God is working with that we don't know about? There could be very many out there that God is working with, and we don't know. Elijah didn't know. But why is this important for us to understand? Because there are people that they may not know all the details of the truth. They may know a little bit here and there. But they do understand certain things. And you find that every now and then. Years ago, when we were in West Virginia, somebody wrote a letter to the editor. And I looked at the name, and it was someone I had not known or, you know, was not associated with any of the Church of God. But this is what he wrote. He said, "We are losing God's blessings." And he quoted Deuteronomy. Let's go back and to Deuteronomy. Let's look at a couple of places where he quoted. I found it interesting that here was a guy that writes this that, as far as I know, had no contact with the church at all, the Church of God. And this is what we see in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all the commandments that I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now notice verse 13. "The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above and not beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you and be careful to observe them." Then notice verse 43, because he was referencing this in his letter. "The alien who is among you, or stranger, shall be rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail." After he refers to this, this is what he said. Now, I want to quote two paragraphs here. He said, I quote, "I believe it is very obvious where we stand when we look at these passages in the Holy Bible. America is losing her superpower and is borrowing money. America is just like the children of Israel of old." So he equates it, the children of Israel, with what's happening in America now. "When the prophets told them what God was going to do to them, they didn't believe it. Their response was, 'We're the children of Abraham,' or 'We have the temple.'" He went on to say, "We think that as long as we say the magic words, 'God bless America,' that we will somehow always continue to prosper and to have God's blessings. We commit every sin, every abomination known to man, and we think that we will always continue to receive God's blessings." Now, we would not argue with that statement. I think it's a pretty profound statement, but was a statement not made by anyone that I know of. It was in the church. How many are out there that do not bow down to Baal? How many are out there that God is working with? Only God knows that. So there are people that do understand some things. They are concerned. We know in the future that the Bible speaks of the 144,000 that are going to be protected from the day of the Lord and the great multitude that is going to be coming out of the tribulation and repent. God has a remnant. He works with people accordingly. The point for us is that we have to remain loyal to God in the best of times and even in the worst of times. We have been called, we have been selected now, and that is our responsibility. Some people have had to face some very serious things from the governing authorities, and yet they remained loyal to God. Notice this over here in Hebrews 11, verse 36. This is the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 36. And I'm sure we've read through this many times, but, you know, if you think these are fellow Christians who lived in these ages of time past that experienced some difficulties that we have not gone through to the degree these have gone through. Others had trial of mockings. How'd you like to be mocked in a trial and scourged and chains and imprisonment? Have any of us been in prison because of our beliefs? Have any of us had to have chains? Have any been stoned to death? How about sawn in two as they say, possibly the tradition is that Isaiah had been sawn in two. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Have we ever done that? We have some nice homes. We're very blessed here, you know, in this country, and especially in this area of economic prosperity. Well, what did they do? All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They had something in mind that was so real that they did not fail. It's like we heard earlier in the sermonette, a promise of the future kingdom that must be so real to us that no matter what's going on in the around, we've got to be absolutely convinced that promise is real, that the kingdom is going to come. And then it goes on to say, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We're in the same boat, so to speak, as those people were, and they won't be made perfect without us. That's at the time of the resurrection. When they're going to be resurrected, we will be resurrected and changed at that particular time. There is a question, though, whether this faith that they had will be extant at the time Christ returns. Even Christ asked this question. Notice Luke 18. Let's look at Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 7. Luke 18 and in verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? How many times have people been through, let's say, various trials and difficulties, as again was referenced in the sermonette? We all go through them. And sometimes they're long. They last a long time. And he says, shall not God avenge his own elect? Is not God listening to us who cry to him day and night? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That is a question by Jesus Christ. He asked that. Will his people have faith? The elect. His own elect. Story over here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 4 and verse... Well, I'm sorry, that should be verse 9, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. And this is, Paul is telling Timothy this. Now, Paul is in prison here when he's writing this. This is the last of his imprisonments. And tradition is that he was beheaded by Nero shortly after this book was written. And notice what he said, world, and is departed for Thessalonica. Now, who was Demas? Well, he was a fellow worker with Paul. And you find his name written in Colossians and in Philemon. Colossians and Philemon were both letters that Paul wrote when he was in prison, as well as Philippians. He wrote those, and Demas was his fellow laborer. So here he was with Paul while Paul was in prison, very supportive of Paul. And what does he do? What does he do from that time till this time? He gets wrapped up in the world around him. He threw all that away for the present evil world. The world took hold of him. I've known of people, I'm sure you have too, who have stood fast and said, I will not work on Friday night. And some of them lost their jobs. Some of them lost their jobs for the holy days. And what happened? They went through that and were very committed, and then all of a sudden, the world took over. in their lives. It became more important to them than the truth and what they stood fast to. And it can happen to any of us. It is a warning. Will there be faith? Will Christ, when he comes, find faith on the earth? Or will some be like Demas? We cannot be like Demas. After all that we've gone through, you know, being in God's church and having made commitments to obey God, we cannot give up on that. Cannot let the world take hold of us. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6, another warning that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. And he's basically saying that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Technically, we should be content with food and clothing, shelter as well. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. People who get into this binge of wanting to be wealthy sometimes lose sight of the real important things in life. And so, how many have strayed from the faith over these material things? There was a fellow I knew years ago up in New England. And he would come to church, and he hadn't been there for a while, and found out that he had a real nice boat. And he spent Sabbath working on his boat, because he liked his boat and he liked to go sailing. Nothing wrong with going sailing. But what was he doing? He was rejecting meeting with God's people, and he was rejecting the fact that he had to emphasize, first of all, the need to put God first. You could go do work on your boat another time. You could go sailing another time. Enjoy it during the 6 days, except on the Sabbath when we're to honor God. But that's, unfortunately, what some do. They get into this materialism, and it's something that we have to avoid at all costs. Now notice verse 11. And this was, again, this was his instruction. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. We keep the commandment without spot and blameless until Christ comes. Don't compromise with the truth of God. And it's going to be much more difficult. Taxes could get higher. We could have difficulties, you know, with our jobs. What comes first is God's laws and his ways. And we cannot afford to compromise with God's truth. Now, there's something else to consider, too. Verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace with you all. Amen. Some of you have strayed. There is false knowledge out there. I mean, we'd be kidding ourselves to think that there isn't. There is false knowledge out there. Don't be overtaken by it. That is necessary to note. And he goes on, 2 Timothy 3. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Do you ever think about that? Where did we learn certain things? That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We cannot allow ourselves to be deceived. And there is truth. When you look at a counterfeit bill, it looks pretty good. Except there's an error in it. Everything else might be really good, really clear. Almost valid. And have you been to stores where they will run the light over the $20 bills? They do that a lot in West Virginia because of counterfeiting. And they run the light over to make sure it's a valid $20 bill. But some of these bills that they make nowadays seem really, really like the real deal. But there's always a flaw. Little flaw here, little flaw there. Something can look 100% right, but there is a flaw. Do we know what the flaws are? Are we discerning enough to know what flaws are in a counterfeit teaching away from God? It's something we need to be very much aware of. Be aware of counterfeit religions. Beware of individual interpretations of prophecy that are not biblically supported. There's a guy just recently, and now just started proclaiming that Christ is going to return at 2020. Oh, really? How does he know that? When the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. Now, who's true? Which one is true? Is the Bible or this professing person now that says Christ is going to come in 2020. I wish people would stop predicting because, you know, Christ is not going to come at some time somebody is predicting. So just stop predicting so he could come sooner. You know, I'd like Christ to come sooner. I don't want to wait till 2020. But anyway, again, what do we think about? What do we think? No, Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, and that's good enough for what the Bible says, that's what we should follow. So again, these are warnings. How we go through life, how we cope in a world that is anti-God, anti-religion, and it influences society, and it can't influence us. Let's look at one more set of scriptures here in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And in verse 20, Ephesians 4 and verse 20. You have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay? We've read those before. Basically, it's telling us that we need to have our minds renewed on a regular basis, renewed with the Spirit of God. Don't dredge up the old self that's been buried. We go forward. That we don't put on the old former conduct. And that is basically that we put on the new man. We understand that. And this is the way we should live. That's the bottom line if you think about it. All right, well, let's get into some specifics. Verse 31. This is a tall order for any of us. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I would say this is very difficult. And we need God's help to do this. But we've got to put away anger and bitterness and wrath. Be tender-hearted. Do you see much anger out there? Yeah. When you're in the wrong lane and should be in another lane, somebody comes right up behind you and gets upset because you didn't get over in the other lane quick enough. You see a lot of anger out there. Do we get angry? Do we get bitter? Do we speak evil? Do we curse to be like everybody else? Do we forgive one another when somebody messes up and, you know, you have this tension? Do we just forget it and go forward and get beyond it and move on? Remember, Christ forgave us. Are we tender-hearted? Are we concerned for one another? See, these are things that are very specific. And that's got to be our way of living in the world around us. Now, before we conclude, let's look at two more scriptures. Let's look at Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel 2 and verse 20. I'm sure we're aware of the fact that the world and our society is truly changing for the worse. One person told me this morning in Rolla, which, by the way, the members in Rolla said hello to all of you, and this one visitor actually mentioned that he's talking to one of his relatives who was over 100 years old and asked one of his relatives, what have you seen in your life that is so different than before when you were growing up? And he thought she would say something like, you know, going to the moon or something like that, that the United States had been able to do. What she said was the morality of this country has changed dramatically. And I think a lot of us could see that. We see it. We see it even since within the last few years, and even the last couple years, getting worse and worse. Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream. Daniel was asked to interpret the dream. Daniel was given the interpretation from God. Let's notice verse 20, Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him." God sees everything going on. He knows what's happening. He's very aware of it. Sometimes He allows things to occur. Sometimes He allows kings to rise, as we saw in those four great kingdoms, how Persia beat Babylon, and how Greece beat Persia, and how Rome took over that whole empire. You know, God is very much aware of Baghdadi, I guess his name is, the self-proclaimed caliph over ISIS. And he wants to develop this state, this Islamic state. He sees what's happening over there. He also sees what's happening in this country. I mean, we have midterm elections in this country. Now, of course, we don't get into politics. We don't get into the politics of the world around us. It's just interesting to watch. And how many think that there's going to be a lot of things going better now that we're going to maybe get somebody else in? It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter what men do in these positions. Man can't solve his problems. We've seen that over the last 6,000 some years. Man can't solve his problems. We need Jesus Christ to come And so no matter what happens this week, do you think anything's going to be solved? Is it going to get better? Let's not deceive ourselves. I mean, it's going to get continually worse because of where's God? Where's God? And, I mean, it'd be great if the nation would repent, wouldn't it? It'd be great if everybody could come before God and get back to God. But right now that's not yet happening. And so what do we look for? Verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's the kingdom of God that we look forward to. It's the kingdom that'll solve all the problems in the world around us. Men and different parties can't do that. It's only God. So until the kingdom is established forever, we are to cope as best we can in an ungodly environment. And in conclusion, let's notice 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 4, kind of gives us a summary of what we can do, in addition to what we've heard already. But 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We pray for all men. We pray for one another. And notice the first one in the line there. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. That's what we pray for. For the kings and those who are in authority, that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence. So that we can be, you know, able to worship God without persecution. So that we could go to church without having, you know, difficulties. So that we could live our life in godliness without, you know, difficulties. We can live an example of being a Christian. That's what we are to do. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We want to know what's good in the sight of God and our Savior? It's that we pray. That we pray that we could lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness. And then verse 4, we can't forget verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the desire of God. Now, he has called us now at this point, but his desire is that all could come to that knowledge. And it eventually will be given to people in the time of God's plan. But this is the desire of God. And so we need to live this example. And recognize that God wants everyone to have this opportunity. So right now, as his called out ones, we need to continue to obey God. We need to pray for God's will, that God would be able to work things out so we can have this opportunity of peace now in our own lives. And think about it, this is a summary of how best we can cope in an evil society.